oxymorons. If you listen to people carefully, you'll discover that the English language is filled with oxymorons. For example, consider the man who went to a restaurant and he asked the waiter if the shrimp they were serving was Gulf shrimp or if it was farm-raised. Well, in an attempt to answer the man's question, he openly admitted that he really didn't know where it came from, but the waiter assured the patron that they had the best jumbo shrimp in town. "Jumbo shrimp?" he asked. "How jumbo could it be? It's shrimp." "Well, sir," he said, it's jumbo shrimp." Okay, you have jumbo shrimp, but still wanting to know if the shrimp was fresh or frozen, he asked about the freshness once again, to which the waiter responded, "Oh, yes, it's fresh frozen." "Fresh frozen? Do you mean that the jumbo shrimp is frozen, or do you mean that it's fresh?" "Yes," responded the waiter as he began to explain that the shrimp was very fresh on the day when it was frozen. "Oh," said the patron, "so it's fresh frozen jumbo shrimp." Well, both men were starting to get a little frustrated with each other, and so the hungry customer asked, "Do you have any other kinds of shellfish?" "No," said the waiter, as he proceeded to explain how the frozen fresh jumbo shrimp was the only choice. "It's the only choice," he asked. "Doesn't the word choice imply other options?" "No," responded the waiter as he reassured the man that the fresh frozen jumbo shrimp was the only choice. Well, with that, the customer told the waiter that he was clearly confused. With a smart aleck tone, the server snapped back, "How can you be clearly confused?" To which the customer responded, "In the same way that you can offer me fresh frozen jumbo shrimp as an only choice." Like I said, the English language is filled with oxymorons. And it cracks me up when I hear people using terms like jumbo shrimp and clearly confused. But my favorite oxymoron of all time, well, it has to be genuine imitation. I mean, genuine imitation. What is that? It's genuine, yet it's an imitation? Well, one reason why I like that so much, this phrase, genuine imitation, is due to the fact that Christians have actually been called to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, here in our study today, we find Paul challenging Timothy to do just that. And so with that, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll consider what it means to be a genuine imitation of Jesus Christ. As you're turning to 1 Timothy 4, we should consider how a genuine imitation really is an authentic duplicate of an original. Genuine imitation, it speaks of something that is an accurate replication of the first model. And here in 1 Timothy 4, we find Paul, he's challenging the young pastor by the name of Timothy to become a genuine imitation of Jesus Christ so that then other Christians can follow his example. So with that, let's check out 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to begin there at verse 12 where Paul declares, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Well, let's stop right there, because here in this verse, we find Paul, he's encouraging this young pastor named Timothy, and he's telling him to live in such a way that anybody would be able to follow his example. And he tells him there, don't let anybody despise your youth. Now, when it comes to this question of Timothy's age, how old was Timothy? As we consider this, we must realize that age is sort of a relative concept, because, you know, according to some commentators, Timothy was around 30 years of age when he started to pastor the church in Ephesus. And some of the younger people and even preteens might look at 30 years old and think, oh my gosh, that's so old. 30 years old. I used to think when I was a kid that 30 years old, well, that's really old. But now I'm 41 and I think, man, it sure would be nice to be 30 again. And I'm sure that to a 70-year-old man like Paul was at the time of this letter, I'm sure that he was looking at Timothy thinking, that guy's a young kid. He's a 30-year-old kid. He's telling him, hey, look, don't let anybody despise your youth. Now, as we consider the youth of Timothy, I'm sure that we would all love to hold on to those youthful years. And yet I'm certain that we can all look back at our youth and say things like, well, if I would have known then what I know now, I wouldn't have done this, or I wouldn't have said that, or I wouldn't have gone there. Or you see, as we grow older, we should also grow wiser. And so many of us, we would love to hold on to those youthful years while maintaining what we know at this age. See, the wiser we are, the smarter the decisions that we make. And so by the time we have silver hair or no hair, we should be really wise people. Or in other words, in the words of Solomon, he said, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. With this in mind, Paul understood that Timothy's youthful age was probably a source of some pastoral problems. Because based on the cultural norms, it was difficult in this period of time for a young person to gain the respect of the adults or the older people that he was attempting to pastor, and for no other reason than because it was the elders of the community who were seen as the truly wise ones. Therefore, Paul declared, let no one despise your youth. Now, as we read Paul's advice, it'll help to understand that this word despise, it comes from a Greek word that means to disdain or detest someone or something. It's also a word that speaks of someone who is being slighted or snubbed or shunned for one reason or another. So with this definition in mind, it's clear to me that Paul was telling Timothy, hey, look, Timothy, don't let people snub you just because your hair isn't gray. Don't let people shun you just because you don't have a wrinkled face. Don't let people disregard you just because you're not an elder in the community. As we consider Paul's direction to Timothy, we must realize that there were a few ways that Timothy could have taken that advice. There were a few ways that he could have taken Paul's advice. He could have turned to the elders in the church and said, you have to respect me because God's will is for you to respect me. And he could have tried to force people to respect him. He might have also appealed to Paul's approval and said, look, Paul signs off on me. Paul says I should be respected, therefore you should respect me. That would have been another way that he could have gone about this. There are many ways that Timothy could have followed Paul's advice, and many ways that would have been wrong. So thankfully, Paul took the time to put it plainly when he instructed Timothy to simply lead by example. Check out verse 12 again there, where Paul told Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. In other words, Paul's telling Timothy here that the best evidence that he could offer his congregation would be seen in the fact that God was using him as he was setting the right example. The best argument that he could make to the elders in the church was to prove that he was empowered for the position based on the testimony of his decisions and his actions. The best argument that Timothy could make would be to say, look, I'm living the life that I ought to be living. And for that reason, you ought to respect me. Now, it'll help to understand that when Paul told Timothy to be an example to believers, the word example there, it comes from the Greek word typos. This is the root of our English word type. This word, it refers to an image or a figure that's produced by impressing or stamping the surface of something else. For example, before the invention of the computer, there's what we called typewriters. Some of us will remember typewriters. When you pressed one of the keys on a typewriter, this metal arm or maybe a metal ball would strike against an ink ribbon, which would impress that image against the paper, and there would be an ink blot that was left on the paper that corresponded to the letter of the key that you pressed. That was a typewriter. In similar fashion, consider how the Greek word typos, it literally refers to a figure that's formed by a blow or impression. And it's a word that figuratively refers to those who present us with a moral example which is worthy of imitation. When people present to us a moral example of what the Bible teaches, they become for us a typos. And their impression should be left upon us. Therefore, when Paul told Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example, be a typos to the believers. He was actually instructing Timothy to become a genuine imitation of Jesus Christ so that his life would leave the right impression on the people that he was pastoring. And in this way, he would become worthy of imitation himself. Well, here in our text today, we find Paul encouraging Timothy to become a genuine imitation of Jesus Christ. And he encouraged him by telling him to set the right example in six different areas of his life, beginning with having the right example in word. With that, look at back at verse 12 there. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, where Paul declared, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word." I'll stop right there and consider what Paul meant when he encouraged Timothy to become worthy of imitation in word. It'll help to understand that the original Greek word translated word, it could also refer to a few things. For example, Paul could have been talking about the Word of God itself. And if so, he would have been telling Timothy here to set the example for the people he was pastoring by having a good grasp on what the Word of God says. Without a doubt, a pastor of a church must possess a pretty good understanding of God's Word if he's going to turn around and then teach it to others. So Paul might have been telling Timothy, hey, have a good understanding of God's Word. Have a good working understanding of what the Bible says. Study it. Understand it. So that then you can turn around and teach it. Not only that, but based on the original Greek, Paul also could have been talking about the moral precepts that were given by God through His Word. And so it might have been that Paul was saying, hey, understand the Word. But Paul might have also been saying, hey, Timothy, you need to understand it and walk it out. He might have been telling Timothy to set the right example for the people that he was pastoring by living in a morally upright and spiritually pure way. And without a doubt, pastors have been called to become genuine imitations of Jesus in the decisions they make and in the actions they take. Not only that, but the Greek word translated word can also refer to the physical faculty of speech as well as the mental faculty of thinking, meditating, reasoning, and calculating. Paul may have been encouraging Timothy to become worthy of imitation by thinking the right thoughts, by speaking the right words, those thoughts and those words that would be pleasing to Jesus. And one reason that Paul was encouraging Timothy to become worthy of imitation was so that the Christians at the church there in Ephesus, well, they would have a physical example so that they could follow Timothy as he was following Jesus Christ. And from this, I'd like to suggest that we would all do well to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we would all do well to better understand what the right example is so that we can become genuine imitations of Jesus. Well, in order to do so, if you would, hold your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to consider how Paul put it. In Ephesians 4, Paul's writing to those Christians who are at Timothy's church. And as you're turning to Ephesians 4, we should consider the axiom that was introduced by a man named Charles Caleb Colton. Colton insisted that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And he was right. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. However, there are many times when the imitation isn't very flattering at all. For example, when you see a little kid using curse words as a normal part of their vocabulary. Let's just say that that's not one of those precious moments that you want to reproduce into a knick-knack and put on some sentimental shelf somewhere. Now, that's one of those embarrassing moments that causes a parent to say, "Where did you learn that?" And they're like, "I learned it from watching you, Dad." Sad fact is that cussing kids, they're probably just imitating what they see at home, whether it's from the very words of their parents, or maybe through television shows that their parents allow them to watch. But when kids hear cursing, they recognize that it's making an impact of some sort, and they might not understand what the words mean, but they think, oh, that makes an impact, and so I'm going to repeat it. And so the next thing you know, you have these cussing kids. Listen, parents ought to be careful to set the right example, and I would say that all Christians ought to be careful to set the right example. Even when we're out in public, kids are listening. We have to be setting the right example so that we can be worthy of imitation. And that's what Paul is challenging us to do here in Ephesians chapter 4. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul encouraged every Christian to make sure that we set the right example with the words that we use. Check out verse 29 there where Paul writes, Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Here in these verses, Paul was encouraging Christians to refrain from using those corrupt words that come from carnal concepts. But instead, we ought to be speaking in such a way that would impart grace to the hearers. And rather than speaking in a way that would grieve the Holy Spirit, we ought to be avoiding those words that are based in bitterness and wrath and anger and malice. But instead, we ought to be speaking to one another with words that are based on kindness and gentleness. Words that are based in forgiveness. Now, I want you to hold your place there in Ephesians 4 as well, because we're going to come back to that. But I'd like you to turn to James chapter 3 right now. And as you turn to James chapter 3, we must understand that the mouth is a relatively small part of the body, comparatively speaking. The mouth compared to the rest of the body is very small. And yet our mouths can oftentimes become the cause of our greatest problems. The reason why is due to the fact that we so often say things that hurt others. And what's sad is that with our mouth we can hurt and we can help, and sometimes we choose the wrong thing. That's for this reason that James was warning us here in James chapter 3 to carefully guard our mouths. Check out James 3, beginning there at verse 3, where James declares, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." From this, we must recognize the importance of taming our tongue. And one way that we can do this is by simply asking ourselves, is this something that Jesus would say? Before those words come out of our mouth, we might ask, is this something that would be pleasing to the Lord? And if not, then we probably shouldn't say it. Chances are most of us, 50% of our talking would be cut out. By simply asking, is this something that Jesus would say? You see, we've been called to set the right example in word. And we've been called to become worthy of imitation in the words that we speak. Therefore, we see that those who want to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ must become worthy of imitation in word. And not only that, but Paul also helps us to see that those who want to become genuine imitations of Jesus must also become worthy of imitation in conduct. With that, continue holding your place there in Ephesians 4, but I want to quickly turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because looking there at verse 12, Paul declared, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and in conduct." Now this word conduct, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of a person's behavior. Speaks of their manner of life. And so Paul was telling Timothy that it was his responsibility to become worthy of imitation, not only in the words that he spoke, but also in the way that he was living his life. And with that, I want to now flip back to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to continue to see how Paul put it when he wrote to those Christians there at Timothy's church. Check out Ephesians 4, beginning there at verse 22, where Paul encouraged Christians to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Here in these verses, Paul presents us with a contrast between our former conduct and our conduct as Christians. And while we once conducted ourselves according to the deceitful lust of the flesh, Paul is telling us here to conduct ourselves according to true righteousness and holiness of God. And he tells us there that the former conduct of lying to one another should be replaced with the new conduct of truth-telling. And rather than conducting ourselves according to self-centered anger, Paul tells us, well, you're going to get angry, but look, don't let your anger become sin. And rather than engaging in conduct that results in dishonest gain through stealing, Paul encouraged us to work in an honest and in an upright way so that we can give to those who have need. And so we see then that the Christian, we should no longer conduct ourselves in a way that is sinful. We should no longer engage in sinful conduct, but instead we ought to conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy of imitation. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy 4, but turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as you turn to 1 Peter 1, we should consider the problem that comes along with gauging our conduct by the things that other Christians do. Because, listen, we know that the Bible, the Word of God, it refers to Christians as sheep. We're sheep. That's what we are. And as sheep, we can fall into what is called the herd effect. And this herd effect, it can be catastrophic to our faith. For example, consider how within a herd of cattle, there's usually a lead cow, and that lead cow usually leads the whole herd to better grazing where there's greener grass, or refreshing ponds where they can get a drink, or shady spots in the heat of the day where they can sit under a tree and not bake. As long as the destination of the lead cow is good, then the herd mentality results in happy cows. But listen, it's that same lead cow that will lead all of the other cattle to the slaughterhouse. Not good. With this in mind, we must understand that just like the lead cow can lead all of the cattle to the slaughterhouse, as believers, if we find ourselves in that herd mentality, just kind of getting behind the line of Christians in front of us and just going wherever they're going, well, the question that we have to ask is, where is the lead Christian going? Because if we're behind this long line of Christians and the lead Christian up in front is heading into heresy, then that's where we're going to end up. So as believers, we can easily find ourselves engaging in sinful practices simply because we started to follow the current trends and practices of the Christian herd. And it's sad to say that many Christians will continue to conduct themselves according to their former lusts and for no other reason than because Christians are doing it. Well, other Christians are doing it, so it must be okay. Other Christians drink, and so it must be okay for me to drink. Other Christians cuss, and so it shouldn't be any big deal for me to cuss. Other Christians are out doing this and that, so hey, if those Christians are doing it, listen, we haven't been called to become genuine imitations of Jesus' followers. We have been called to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ. And in light of this problem of having a herd mentality here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter revealed that the standard for determining how we ought to be conducting ourselves is not found in our former lusts, and it's not based on the current trends of the cutting-edge Christians, but instead, the standard for determining how we ought to conduct ourselves as Christians should be based on the example of God's holiness. Check out verse 13 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter declares there, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. From this we must understand that God wants us to live in a way that reflects His holiness. Therefore, He calls us to be holy, not in some of our conduct, not in most of our conduct, but in all of our conduct we should be holy, regardless of what everyone around us may or may not be doing. Paul put it like this when he wrote to the Christians in Colossae. He told them that whatever they did, in word or deed, they should do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Everything that we say, everything that we do, it should bring glory to God. It should be done in the name of Jesus Christ. And in this way, Christians have been called to become worthy of imitation as we become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ. So we see then that those who want to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ, well, we must become worthy of imitation in word and in conduct. Furthermore, Christians who want to be genuine imitations of Jesus must also become worthy of imitation in love. With that, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because there at verse 12, again, Paul declares, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, and then he says, in love. This word love, it's been translated from the Greek word agape, which Paul used to refer to the highest form of love that originates within the heart of God Himself. As a matter of fact, this is the same word that Jesus used when He told His disciples in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Greater love is demonstrated through self-sacrifice. Jesus was in this statement not only teaching us that His sacrifice is the greatest demonstration of agape love, but He's showing us here that the greatest kind of love, agape love, it's based in self-sacrifice. That being the case, we should consider what Paul was saying when he told Timothy to be an example to the other believers under his care by loving them with God's agape love. Be an example in love, he says. Now, to more fully grasp what this self-sacrificial love looks like in the life of the believer, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 4 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 13, I should point out that the love that we can muster within our own hearts is insufficient love for accomplishing the calling of Christ. The love that you can somehow work up in your heart for another person will always fall short of what it needs to be for accomplishing what God is calling us to do. And the reason why is because we are finite beings with limited emotional resources, which means that we have a limited finite love for the people around us. It's for this reason that our love so quickly grows cold the very minute someone offends us. We have a friend or we have a loved one and we're just so in love with them and all of a sudden they do us wrong and that love is gone. It's limited. It's finite. That's why our love for others begins to fail the minute we're offended. That being the case, we ought to consider the kind of love that we've been called to have for one another in order to become genuine imitations of Jesus. We find it here in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to begin there at verse 4. Paul declares, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. But rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. He's saying agape never fails. And here in these verses, we find this love, we find this agape love of God that never fails because it's a love that comes from an infinite source. And since this love originates within God's heart, we must learn how to tap into God's agape love so that we can then be empowered to love others with the same love that Christ loves us with. Therefore, when Paul encouraged Timothy to be worthy of imitation in love, He's actually encouraging Timothy to tap into the infinite love of God. Which then just brings us to our next point, because the way that we tap into the agape love of God is by walking in the Spirit. You see, those who want to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ must not only become worthy of imitation in word, in conduct, and in love, but we must also become worthy of imitation in spirit. With that, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to begin again there at verse 12. Paul declares there, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love," and then he says, "in spirit." Paul's encouraging Timothy here to be an example in spirit, and it'll help to know that this word spirit, it's been translated from the Greek word pneuma. And I should point out that this word pneuma, it's used throughout Scripture in a few ways. For example, this word is used to point to the third person of the triune God that we know as the Holy Spirit. The word spirit there in Holy Spirit, it comes from this Greek word pneuma. Not only that, though, but this word pneuma is also used all throughout the New Testament when referring to angels and fallen demons. Again, pneuma in both cases. But finally, we should consider how this Greek word is also used to point to the spirit within man, which human beings use to feel, think, decide, and ultimately to connect with God. So as we consider the context of this passage, it seems obvious to me that Paul was referring to the spirit of Timothy himself when he encouraged him to become an example in spirit. Therefore, Paul was encouraging Timothy to set the right example for the other believers at his church through the spiritual connection that he had with God. Now, in order to better understand this spiritual connection that our spirit has with the Spirit of God, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 2, I want to remind you that before we trusted in Jesus Christ, we were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins. But then we heard the gospel message, and by faith, we received the forgiveness of sins. We trusted in Jesus Christ, and we became born again, or what's called born of the Spirit. And now this new born-again Spirit within us becomes the spiritual connecting point between us and the Spirit of God. The spiritual connection between us and God is established, which then provides us with insights into God's perfect will for our lives. And with this in mind, check out 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning there at verse 11, Paul asks, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." From this we see that the person who is spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, they're unable to receive the things of the Spirit of the Lord. They can't receive the spiritual gifts of God. They're not going to bear the spiritual fruit of God, and for no other reason than because they are rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been sent by God to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and it's that testimony of the Holy Spirit that we should receive so that we can receive the things of God. We must receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit so that then we can receive the things of the Holy Spirit. But the unbeliever who says, "No, I reject that testimony," well, they also reject everything else that comes along with the Holy Spirit of God. You can't say, "I reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, but I'd like the gifts that come along with it." Doesn't work that way. Therefore, it's those who have been born again by faith who become born of the Spirit. And with this new spiritual connection, now we're able to receive all the other things of the Spirit of God. We're able to receive the spiritual gifts that God has for us. We're able to bear the spiritual fruit that God wants to bear in our lives. It happens through that access that we have when our spirit connects with the Holy Spirit and then begins to produce that spiritual fruit. With this in mind, consider how Paul told the Christians in Galatia that if they would simply walk in the Spirit, they would produce spiritual fruits. You see, a Christian now who is born again has two natures. We still have our fallen sinful nature, but then we have our born again spiritual nature. We get to choose now which one we're going to walk in. Paul tells us, don't walk in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he tells us that those who will walk in the Spirit will also bear the spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he goes on to say, against such, there is no law. There is no law written against Christians who are walking in the Spirit and bearing spiritual fruits. And that's the kind of example that we've been called to set. We've been called to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ, who always walked in the Spirit, who always bore the fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, we must walk in the Spirit so that we can set an example in the Spirit. Because it's when we walk in the power of the Spirit of God that we become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ. And so we see that those who want to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ must become worthy of imitation in word, in conduct, in love, and in spirit. Not only that, but we must also become worthy of imitation in faith. With that, look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to quickly look at verse 12 again, where Paul declares, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, and then, he says, in faith. This word faith refers to that strong and welcome conviction or that belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation and enter into the kingdom of God. And we can be certain that Paul was encouraging Timothy to become worthy of imitation in his Christ-centered faith. At the same time, I'd like to point out that the word faith can also refer to the character of one who can be relied upon. Or in other words, the word faith, it can also be rendered fidelity, which speaks of loyalty, and it speaks of faithfulness. From this, we can see that Paul was probably encouraging Timothy to become worthy of imitation by continually serving the Christians in Ephesus as a loyal and reliable minister of Christ. Timothy shouldn't become the kind of pastor who might show up one Sunday and not the next. Or on one Sunday, he shows up ready to teach the Bible, and on the next, well, he kind of slacked off all week and doesn't really have anything to say. No, that wouldn't be reliable. That wouldn't be loyal to his post. He needed to be reliable. He needed to be counted upon. He needed to be dependable, faithful in his calling. And from this example, we too should become genuine imitations of Christ, who always fulfilled what he was sent to do, who always did what the Father was calling him to do. We should become genuine imitations of Christ by faithfully serving one another, which means that we ought to let our yes be yes and our no be no. It means that we need to honor our commitments and serve one another with reliable loyalty. And then as we do this, we too will become worthy of imitation in faith. So we see then that those who want to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ must become worthy of imitation in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, and in faith. And finally, we also must become worthy of imitation in purity. With that, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there at verse 12, Paul declares, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and finally, in purity. This word purity comes from a Greek word that speaks of someone who is pure from carnality, chaste in their relationships, and modest in their self-estimation. And in light of this word, we see that Paul was challenging Timothy to become worthy of imitation by purifying himself from the sinful practices of his carnal desires. I think John put it best when he wrote in 1 John chapter 3 that we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. He's saying, look, everyone who has this hope, what hope? Well, the hope of being face to face with Jesus. Everyone who is looking forward to that day when the Lord will catch His church up off this planet and there will be with Him forever. Everyone who has the hope in Jesus Christ that we're looking forward to that day where we'll stand before Him and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Everyone who has that hope in Jesus Christ, well, in this lifetime, they take the time to purify themselves just as Jesus is pure. The purity that Jesus has becomes the model. It becomes the picture of the kind of purity that we ought to be striving for in our own lives. Therefore, Christian, listen, since Christ was completely pure and free from every form of carnality, we too ought to aim for that in our own lives. And I've heard too many Christians too many times will say, well, it's impossible to be sinless. Okay. Without a doubt, we're all going to struggle. Without a doubt, we're all going to stumble. But am I aiming for the bullseye or not? John's saying, aim for the bullseye. Don't aim off to the side. You're sure to sin at that point. Aim for the bullseye. And the bullseye is the purity of Christ. You aim for that. Chances are you're not going to hit it. But you ought to be aiming for it. And when the arrow strikes off to the left or off to the right, you take the arrow back and you aim again. And you continue to aim for the purity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who want to become genuine imitations of Jesus must also purify themselves from every sin in this lifetime. And while this is impossible for us to accomplish in our limited power, Paul tells us we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do all things by the power of Jesus Christ if we would simply walk in the Spirit. As we consider Paul's encouragement to Timothy, that encouragement to become an example to the rest of the believers at his church, we conclude that Christians, well, we've been called to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ. And from this, we must understand then that those who want to become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ should set out to become worthy of imitation. And from this, I'd like to suggest that we should become worthy of imitation in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And as we do, we too will become worthy of imitation as we become genuine imitations of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And thank You, Lord, for how You challenge us and convict us, how You mold us and shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue that work, we pray, Lord. Help us to become more like You. Help us to become genuine imitations of who You are, so that our lives might bring glory to You. Lord, help us to put feet to these concepts. Help us to walk them out. Help us, Lord, to lead by example, so that as others watch us, they'll see You. And as they see You in us, that they'll fall in love with You, and that they'll trust in You and be saved from their sins. We commit all these things into Your capable hands and ask You to help us to accomplish what we can't do by ourselves, all for Your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray.